I remember a time about 12 years ago. I was sitting in an apartment in England, in Gloucestershire, England, and I was there as a visiting scholar in a biblical hermeneutics institute, and we were writing the book Drama of Scripture. And of all the ironies in the world, it was hard for me to this day to believe what happened. As I was sitting by apartment, I was writing chapter 6, or Acts 6, about the end. And right as I was writing about the Christians agreeing on four things that would take place in the end, that Christ would return, that the bodies would be resurrected, that there would be a final judgment, and that the kingdom would come. As I was writing those things, and as I was trying to convey the importance of hope, that is, that these events aren't just the last thing in history, they shape the way we live today. Somebody above me, no doubt a student, turned on this song by Queen. And it pounded through my ceiling as I was writing these words. Maybe you've heard the song. I want it all. I want it all. I want it all. And I want it now. Have you heard the song? How many of you have heard that song? That tells you, that'll date you. It comes from the 80s. And as that pounded through my ceiling, literally, I mean, if you know Queen's music, it's pounding music. As it pounded through my soul, and as he just drove it, I want it now, I want it all, and I want it now. I was sitting there thinking, my goodness, if this doesn't illustrate everything I'm writing about, I don't know what does. Whoever's singing this song, I said to myself, and I didn't realize who was singing it at the time, whoever's singing this song doesn't believe that anything's going to happen at the end of history, that it's meaningless, and therefore you got to grab everything you can because you're only going to go around once. In other words, he who dies with the most toys and experiences wins. If there's nothing that stands at the end of history. I now know a little bit more about the story of who sang that song. His name's Freddie Mercury. And here's the interesting thing. He sang it not long before he died of AIDS. AIDS that he had contracted from a number of sexual partners, male and female, and given it off to a number of sexual partners, male and female, and that the whole of his life had been something given to the pursuit of pleasure. And what was remarkable, Marnie and I turned on that video about a week or two ago, and we were watching that video as I was thinking about this, and there he was with all the energy in the world. And he was pouring out that energy as he says, I want it all, and I want it all, and I want it now. And then in Wikipedia, I read that he was dying, and he's very weak at the time, and he hardly had energy for much. These are the band members reflecting on it. But somehow, he was able to recover that energy to sing this song with an incredible performance of energy. For him, it was a confession of faith. And I'll mention another song of his later where he says clearly, this is a confession that I'm making. You see, if there's nothing at the end of history, it affects the way we live now. Or whatever we believe about what's coming at the end of history will give meaning to our lives today. And so when the book of Revelation, in these last chapters, tells us where all of history is going, he's not doing it to titillate us and to help and to cause us to wonder in curiosity, morbid curiosity, where is it all going? What's going to happen at the end? He is not interested in giving us a timetable of events. Eugene Peterson has a strong paragraph. I was going to read it, but I decided not to. It's a strong paragraph. He says, those who come now to the book of Revelation looking for a timetable, trying to figure out the exact events and the order that they're going to take place, he calls false prophets and Christians. That's more than I would say. But the point is made that it utterly, he says, misunderstands what John is doing in the book of Revelation. He wants to say, this is where history's going. This is what's going to take place. And brothers and sisters, he's saying, if that's true, then it ought to affect your life here and now in very powerful ways. In other words, the light from the future ought to shed its light on your present. In the book of Revelation, one of the themes that is not noted so well, but is there, is that God is a creator. That the rainbow that surrounds the throne shows his commitment to that creation that he loves. But throughout, he uses language to show what sin and idolatry have done to the world. Just to take two examples. He says in chapter 11, verse 18, that the sin is destroying the world. He says in chapter 19, verse 2, that sin is corrupting the world. He speaks of what sin is doing to the creation that he loves. And the story of the book of Revelation is God in Christ saying that sin is going to be done away with at the end. And what we see in the book of Revelation is that this coming of the kingdom comes in three stages. This coming of the kingdom comes in three stages. And it shows us God winning a cosmic battle. That is one of the central themes of the whole book of Revelation, that there is a battle taking place, this battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And that this battle that began, as he shows us in chapter 13 or so, began all the way back in the garden. And that battle continues to the end. And he uses the language of conquering and victory pervasively throughout. And that's why some have suggested that the most important theme of Revelation is God wins. And it shows him winning, if you want to use that language, conquering, triumphing at three stages in the coming of the kingdom. The first we find in chapter 5, where he triumphs at the cross. John sees the cross as that ultimate battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And he sees there the event of the greatest battle where Christ triumphs by his blood. The resurrection is not the place of victory. It's the cross for John that is the place of victory. And the resurrection demonstrates that victory and brings the new life of that victory. But the victory is won at the cross. The second stage, and he uses the language of victory again in chapter 11, is through the witness of the church. Even though this kingdom remains a hidden kingdom, even though the church remains a corrupted and in many ways weak with clay feet church, it's as the church displays faithfulness in its life and acts that nations see and are drawn into the kingdom of God. And it uses the language of kingdom of victory of the kingdom again. Because in this time of delay, where God's patience and God's mercy are being shown, allowing people the opportunity to joyfully submit to the lordship of Christ and enter his kingdom. In this time period, it's as the church suffers and Eve is willing to show an uncompromising witness that God gains that victory in Christ. And that's where we're still living. But Revelation shows a third and final stage where the victory comes when Christ returns. And we're told that when he returns, that battle will be done. And the battle imagery is pervades these last chapters, as we're going to see in a moment in chapter 19. So the end of history for John, and this is what's really important to get hold of in our day. The end of history for John is not just what takes place last. It's the goal of history that gives meaning to everything that comes before. In other words, if in the end the kingdom is coming, that shines its light on everything, because God exercises his judgment on all of history in the kingdom of God and says anything that's not done for the kingdom of God will be burnt and done away with. The kingdom of God judges all of history. And that's the message of these last chapters of Revelation. If the goal of history really is the kingdom of God, and that's not just theological rhetoric for churches, but if it's the reality of this world, if that's true, then God gives his judgment on the meaning of history there. And those who believe it are to live in its light right up until that coming kingdom comes fully, seeking first the kingdom of God. But as I said, he shows this tremendous battle that is taking place. And maybe on Canada Day, we need to ask this question. Is it possible for us to both say our country, like every other culture, like every other empire, like every other organization of people, is shaped by idolatry and therefore beastly, and also be thankful? I think John would say that. You see, John is writing apocalyptic literature. If you came to John and said, John, surely you can see some good in the Roman Empire. Surely you can see it gives a measure of order, a measure of peace. Surely there's a measure of prosperity. Yeah, there's a ton of injustice, but surely you can see some good things. John would say, of course I can. Of course I can. I'm sure he'd say that. But you see, apocalyptic literature is not dealing with all the nuances of a messy creation. Apocalyptic literature wants to shock you and shock me and shock Laodicean Christians who become comfortable in living in their culture, and wants to shock us and say, do you realize that behind all of this is a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness that will one day be summed up in the coming kingdom of God? And it's that that the book of Revelation wants to drive home to us. I'm sure he's not saying the Laodicean Christians who become quite comfortable in Rome, look, you need to hate that empire with all your might. I'm sure he's not saying that. But what he is saying is, do you realize that every human culture will one day fall because it's built on idolatry? And to the degree that God has been gracious in his common grace and allowed good things to come, we'll praise the Lord. But until that day, we need to realize that the kingdom of God is going to be the only reality that stands at the end of history. And the kingdom of this world, says John, will come become part of the kingdom of our God. Now, as we open up these chapters, and we're going to do them very briefly in chapters 19 through 21, a comment, I'm going to read a couple of places, a comment on where these fit into the structure of Revelation. Here's how I want you to visualize this. I want you to visualize me standing between Andrew and Andrew. Can you do that? Andrew, last week, preached on the fall of Babylon. Next week, Andrew is going to preach on the coming of the New Jerusalem. And as almost every commentator of Revelation has pointed out, these two sections on Jerusalem and Babylon are parallels. There's all kinds of parallels being made to show the city that is going to fall, representing the old order of things, and the city that is going to come, representing the restored creation. And beginning in chapter 22, verse 9, there's a description of the New Jerusalem, the New Earth, the New Eden. A number of images are used to show the coming of the restoration of creation. But there's two cities. There's two women, as it were. There's the harlot and there's the bride dressed beautifully. And there's one parallel after another between these two cities, between the one that falls and the one that is coming. And we're called to come out of Babylon. That doesn't mean leave our culture. It just means be a part and live into this coming kingdom. But between Babylon and Jerusalem, Babylon that ends at the end of chapter 18, and Jerusalem that is described in chapter 22, verse 9 and following, between these two cities is a three-step transition. Three steps take us to the New Jerusalem. And in this transition, so that's why I am between Andrew preaching about Babylon and Andrew preaching about Jerusalem, I have the section in Revelation that has these three steps from Babylon to Jerusalem. The first step is in chapter 19, where Christ returns. This is the second coming of Christ, described with incredible imagery. The second coming of Christ, where Christ returns to win his cosmic battle. Let me read for you, beginning at verse 11, chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful, is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth and of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. It's not a pretty picture, is it? It's a picture of Christ's return, whereas the King of Kings, he crushes all resistance to his rule once and for all. That's what's being said with very graphic imagery. Remember, it's symbolic imagery, and it's loudly saying that he will crush all resistance. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but in chapter 4, John is on earth, and he's taken up into heaven, and all the visions of Revelation take place in heaven. Now, as we come to the end, heaven opens again, and the Christ who is in heaven breaks through onto the earth and returns to the earth to complete his kingdom work. Here's a picture of a formidable warrior. If we had time, we could show that this picture of Jesus comes from three or four places. It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Jewish apocalyptic literature, but it also comes from the Roman general of the army. And it's very clearly telling us a lot about who this king is that is coming to crush all resistance. But I just want to make one point about it, although we could preach on this for a year. And that is, notice the name Faithful and True. Now that word language is used earlier of Jesus in the book of Revelation, and he's called a faithful and true what? In the first chapters, faithful and true witness. And so he witnesses to the truth about God and about the coming kingdom in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. But now, the one who is a witness is coming as a judge. He is witness to the truth, giving his own life, witnessing to the truth, inviting those to see the truth as he witnesses to it in his life, death, and resurrection. But insofar as people have refused to see the truth about the world in the coming kingdom of God, now they face him not as a faithful and true witness, but as a faithful and true judge. When Jesus comes as the faithful and true one, he comes to say, I have been witnessing to the truth, and you've not seen the truth. And that's why witness comes here with the language of warfare in a very powerful way. Witness has not been coercive. It's not been violent. As a matter of fact, as the church witnesses, it takes violence on itself and is willing not to fight back, or should be. But now comes the final day when Christ returns as the faithful and true witness. Now, I don't know if you have noticed, but throughout Revelation, and we see it four times in these last chapters, it speaks of the beast deceiving and deluding all people. In other words, what the beast has been doing in its idolatry is falsifying reality, saying this is what the world's really like. But the church, to the degree it's been faithful, is saying, no, that's not the way reality is. The truth about the world is the coming kingdom of God. And so when our culture says, you know, God doesn't really exist, and if he does, he's not very present and he doesn't really matter, that's not the truth about the world. That's deluding people to the degree that they buy that naturalistic, secularist view. Or when our culture says, you know, the truth is that you'll be most happy if you have the most amount of experiences and the most amount of goods. No, the church ought to say, that's deluding and deceiving. That's not the way the world really is. And so Jesus points to the truth, and the church is to witness to the truth following Jesus. But we see the job of the beast, as it were, to delude, to deceive, for people to see the world in a different light and say, you know, the kingdom of God, you know what that is? That's just a theological belief of a bunch of Christians. And of course, everybody has their beliefs, the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists, and we humanists have it right. But all of us have our beliefs, and Christians believe in the kingdom of God. But that's just one of their beliefs. No, says the Christian, the kingdom of God is the truth and the most real thing about our world, to the point that we are willing to die. And so Jesus comes as judge, and I don't know, again, I'd never noticed this until this week, that through Revelation, this is the language that, you see in chapter 19, verse 2, for true and just are his judgments. In other words, he's judging, saying you have refused to see the truth, but now you've got to finally come face to face with the truth, and the truth must prevail. The truth must prevail. And so judgment is removing everything that stands in the way of the truth of God's kingdom. And what follows are three sets of judgments. The first judgment is on the beast and the prophet. Now, the beast and the prophet are not human beings. The beast and the prophet are these idolatrous systems that are finally destroyed, and their resistance is removed. And so this first part of chapter 19 says nothing about the judgments of human beings. It's talking about the destruction of all of these idolatrous powers. But then the second judgment that comes in chapter 20 is when Satan is seized and he is also cast into the lake of fire. So it starts by destroying these idolatrous systems. Then it takes what's behind them, the kingdom of darkness and Satan and demonic power, and destroys and judges it. And it's not until after that is done that we see, at least it's not chronological, but in the imagery of John, it's then in chapter 11 that we see, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and then all the great dead, great and small, came and stood before the throne. And those who had refused to see the truth of the coming of God's kingdom are also finally judged as well." It's not pretty, but that's the message of the book of Revelation. He destroys all idolatrous systems, the kingdom of darkness that stands behind it, and finally, if human beings have refused to see the truth, they too are judged. The point is that Christ will remove all resistance to the truth of his coming kingdom. But the second point that comes from chapter 20, and we're not going to read all of it, most confusing chapter in Revelation, but that is that the faithful witness of the church, the faithful witnesses will be raised and vindicated. On the final day, those who have witnessed to the truth of God's kingdom will be raised from the dead and will be ultimately vindicated and reign and share in the kingdom of God. That's what chapters 20 verses 4 and following is talking about. The coming of the kingdom, those who did not receive the mark on their foreheads, imagery of refusing to bow before the idolatry of Rome, they will be vindicated and they will share in the coming kingdom of God. And then the third step comes in chapter 21, where God renews the world. Let me read it for you in chapter 21. God renews the creation. "Then I saw a new earth, heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Next week, we're going to hear much more about this. Three quick things. Number one, notice the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth, and the voice says, "Now the dwelling of God is with humanity." Get that? Comes down. It's not a picture of human beings going up. It's a picture of God coming down. Tom Wright, the leading New Testament scholar in the world today, says, "Some people think that the end of it all is us dying and going and living in heaven forever." He says they get that idea from somewhere, but not from the New Testament. They get that idea from somewhere, but not from the New Testament. Never once in the Bible, I will suggest to you, does it say we will dwell in heaven forever. Never once. It says right from the beginning of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." And that resurrection of the body will be restored to live on the new creation. And the Bible talks about heaven, and we could talk about this. And Eugene Peterson chooses to say, you know, the best way to battle this problem is to take the word heaven and fill it with the content of the new earth. I think the best way to battle it is get rid of the word heaven for a while and just speak of the coming resurrection body in the new earth. In other words, the end of it all is not people escaping from an evil earth, but God coming back to restore and renew and heal all things and to rule the creation. It comes down from heaven, and the dwelling of God is with men. If you want to put it biblically, heaven and earth are joined back together the way it was meant to be in the beginning. The second thing is that evil will be destroyed. Evil will be destroyed. Isn't that you have to almost be callous if you don't have shivers when you read this. As you think of those in our midst who are suffering in pain, those of all of us who have suffered, when you read this, that there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain. In other words, all the old order of things is done away with once and for all. And then finally, God's presence. Now the dwelling of God is with humanity. In the beginning, God dwelt with human beings in Eden. And in the end, God will come and his full presence will dwell with us. And the loud voice shouts, now the dwelling of God is with humanity. Humanity. That's what we have to look forward to. I started with Queen. And Queen has another song that every single one of you have heard. And you might have even heard it this week if you've been watching soccer. This song is played at soccer games. I've heard it played at the Canucks games. I've heard it played so many times, and you have too. We are the champions, my friends. Heard that song? Another song that Queen and Freddie sings, the one I started with. Last night I read about that song, and here's what he himself says about it. He says, when I was writing it, I was thinking about football, soccer. He's British. He says, but also, he says, it can be construed as my version of I did it my way. And he goes on to say how he built himself, he'd come from India, he built himself up, and he had resolved the world as he saw it, and he had become a champion along with all of the members of his band. And that meant he was wealthy, that meant that he had power, and he was a champion. It was a confession of faith. He says, it's my version of I did it my way. That was in the peak of his prime. How much more hollow 15 years later those words would sound. But the book of Revelation says there's only one champion. And that champion is the living Christ who has conquered through his blood, who conquers through the suffering witness of his church, and who conquers when he returns again. And I wonder, because it says that all the treasures of the cultures, even of non-human cultures, will be brought into this new Jerusalem. I wonder if that wonderful song will be there. And we will not sing, he is the champion, my friends. And we experience the championship, as it were, because we are found in Christ. The book of Revelation is not trying to picture little bits of the end for us. It's trying to say to us, this is what's coming. Therefore, live faithfully in the present now. Seek first that coming kingdom which is sure to come at the end of history. And as sure as I'm standing here, Christ will return. He will judge the living and the dead, and the kingdom of God will come fully. Let's live in that light. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe that you will come in glory, as it's described in chapter 19, that you will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day not just as a future event, the reality in which we live our lives today. Help us when we say we believe that, to really believe it, so that our lives are shaped by that reality. We pray in Christ's name.